You look at this story, and it does seem a bit of a strange one. It seems like it's a digression out of what is otherwise really a story that has Joseph as the dominant character. And it seems to be about all sorts of unmentionable sexual dysfunction in this family. It's one of those Bible passages that you think, surely this is only there to make family times of worship more difficult for the parents. Why on earth did God put it here? When you start to look at it more closely, you start to see that it fulfills an important role in the whole story. Because Judah has just taken a hand in selling his brother Joseph into slavery. But by chapter 43, we see an altogether different Judah. One who's ready to offer his own life in the place of his and Joseph's brother Benjamin. Now, how does this character Judah change from a monster who would sell his own brother into slavery for 20 shekels into a martyr who will offer his life for his brother? The answer is here in Genesis chapter 38. We see Judah coming to terms with his wrongdoing, and in the process it shows us something of how we can deal with our own sins. Once on holiday in Cornwall, Galit and I were going for a walk. This is before children, when we could do carefree things like wander over mountains and that sort of thing. And we parked in this car park, and we were walking over this cliffside promontory. But when we set off from the car park, this dog in the car park took an interest in us. And this black dog followed us all around. There seemed to be no way of shaking it off. We sat down for our lunch, and it sort of sat down a little bit far off, just sort of looking at us. It just stuck with us for the whole day. There was nothing we could do, whether we stopped or started. It just carried on with us, and it wasn't until we got back to the car park it just trotted off. I guess it does that all day, I don't know. But it's a picture of life for many of us, as the events of the past dog our footsteps. They follow us like that dog does. And especially the things that we've done wrong, sins that we've committed in the past, and we don't seem to be able to shake them off. Perhaps the guilt of them, perhaps the consequences, and they make their presence known in our daily lives. But here, we see, as Judah's trying to deal with his sin, or trying to avoid it for most of the time, we see God's hand at work, his fatherly providence, as he leads one of his children to repentance and frees him from the past. So let's see then what we can learn for our own weakness and failings. First of all, verses 1 to 5 encourage us to examine your motives. Always something helpful to do. After chapter 37, which tells us of Joseph being sold as a slave in Egypt, to Egypt, chapter 38 opens with these words, "It happened at that time." And we should always take notice when we see these time connectives in the Bible like that, because they're not there by accident. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. Now, it could be innocent enough. Judah's taking a gap year before knuckling down in the family business. He's just going for a little wander. But those words "at that time" link it with the story before. And that's a word "turned aside." It's quite an unusual one to use for going on a journey. And if we look back at chapter 37... which this is inevitably linked with, we see Judah had an important role in the events, and he spoke in a way that reveals quite a lot about him. If you look at verses 26 to 27 of chapter 37, brothers are planning to leave Joseph to die in a dry cistern in the hot desert, and Judah said, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother, our own flesh." He's got mixed motives. Eh? He wants to make a profit. He wants to get rid of his brother. But, you know, he knows he is his own brother. He is his own flesh. You can see perhaps something of that mixed motives at the moment with the Miliband brothers. I'm not suggesting either of them would do something like this. But there's that vying for leadership of the party. There's profit, in a sense, to be made. But at the same time, they're torn because they don't want to do each other down too much. Though actually, they need to criticise each other if they're to show which one has the best vision for the future of the party. Now, I don't know what's going to happen to their family unity in the aftermath of their election. But Judah coming to this compromise of selling Joseph, it didn't satisfy his conscience. How could it? Because he was his own brother. He knew he had done a great evil to Joseph. And then chapter 38 begins with, "At that time, he went down from his brothers and turned aside to Hirah." It's very interesting, isn't it, how guilt and motives work. Guilt isn't something that we can control. In fact, it's openly acknowledged amongst counsellors and therapists that that is probably the biggest hurdle to psychological health. Freud's whole system was geared to dealing with it, and you could argue that the systems today are. Now, Judah didn't go to a counsellor, but he tried to run away from what he had done. Like a new place, that's what I need. I need a fresh start. I'm going to get away from this family with all its jealousies and rivalries and factions. I'm just going to go and find my own place where this can't catch up with me. But her guilt is like that dog, and it just won't be shaken off so easily. And it's worth noticing that guilt can drive us to act in all kinds of ways that we might not choose to. Most of us have had the experience, haven't we, of getting fed up with others when it's really something that's wrong with us. It might be the manager who treats her staff badly, when really she's just stressed about her targets, her performance targets. Perhaps the man who is bad-tempered with his wife because in his heart he knows that he's failing her as a husband. He just takes it out on her. Perhaps the parent, very common, isn't it? The parent who wants their child to live their dream because they see their own life as full of regrets and they want to make their child live it. And they set impossibly high goals for their children. Guilt can lead to us mistreating others, to justifying our own behaviour when it's bad. It can lead to us lying to cover up our guilt, to drinking too much, or eating too much, or shopping too much, retail therapy, comfort eating. And it can lead us even to just repeating the sin that we feel guilty about because it's made such an impression on us, we just feel, well, that's me. It just shapes our self-image. That's me. I'm one of these. I can't change it. It can even lead to depression as we turn the anger that springs from guilt back in on ourselves. A friend of mine was a Christian. He had a very sick child who had a form of cancer. And many of us were praying for the child, a little two-year-old. And statistically, really, you can only say it is a remarkable answer to prayer that his little boy got better. And it's wonderful. But afterwards, my friend couldn't cope with a feeling of guilt about all the other children who were in the hospital who didn't get better. As you can understand, a similar thing happened to many survivors of the Holocaust. They just felt guilty their whole lives long. And sadly, my friend became very angry about it, and he's no longer a Christian, despite seeing such wonderful prayers answered. Now, when Judah went off from his family, he may have had all kinds of reasons, but it seems to me the flow of the story is, and as we'll see more clearly as we go on, that it really sprang from guilt. Now, if only he had examined his motives before charging off. If only he had taken a look at himself, he would have seen what's going on. And when we see sin in our own lives, we see perhaps there's repetitive sin, we find out there are ways of behaving that we just can't seem to change, we find ourselves acting in unusual ways, making strange decisions, wanting to escape, or indulging in comfort eating and all the rest of it, then perhaps if others say that we're changing, we should just take a look inside and see what's going on. Now, our hearts are very deep, and it's not always easy, actually, to see what is going on. We do need the help of the Holy Spirit if we're to understand ourselves. I remember once in Israel, it was actually, standing and looking into this pool in a valley, and looking down into the pool. It was a beautiful place. But you could see a little bit way down into the pool, but not very far. And then suddenly, a shaft of sunlight came out and shone right down into the pool, and it was so clear, and you could see about 15 feet down to the bottom, and it was beautiful. Now, I think our hearts are like that. They're deep waters, many submerged rocks and currents that can't be felt otherwise. And when we see that we're behaving strangely or wrongly, when we find ourselves trapped in sin, struggling with guilt, resistant perhaps to some teaching of Scripture, then we need to pray and ask that the Lord would shine His light into our hearts so that we can see what is going on, so that we can see down to the bottom. Because all these reactions, you know, going on with the sin, getting angry, all the rest of it, will never deal with the problem. We need to look and see what our motives are. And then instead of running, hiding, covering it up, reacting against it, we need to bring it to the Lord. There is a way out. He can deal with it. So the journey of Judah reminds us that we need to examine our motives. But looking on at verses 6 to 11, they remind us, remember God's holiness. These verses, quite a shock in them. The events must have been a terrible shock to Judah. After these descriptions of his growing family, seemed like a happy family life. We read that Judah's firstborn married local girl Tamar, but verse 7, it says, Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. There's no more said about it. It's very sparse, isn't it? Very spare. It just draws attention to the fact that God is holy. It brings us up short, face to face, with the holiness of God. Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. He can do that. And no explanation is given. Now, he might have been a nice fellow. He might have been someone we'd be happy to go down to the pub for a drink with. We might have thought he was perfectly innocent. But at the end of the day, there's only one person whose eyes, one person whose sight matters. And in the eyes of the Lord, he was wicked. And the Lord, in his holiness, put him to death. And then the shock is compounded with the death of the second son in verses 8 to 10. Get a bit more information, though it seems strange to us. In many places in the ancient Middle East, it was expected that if one brother died without children, that the other next brother along the line would come in and marry the sister-in-law and have children in his name, so that his name didn't die out. And that's what's going on here. And Onan, I guess, he didn't want to, as it were, scatter his seed in another man's field. We put it like that. The problem wasn't, as Roman Catholic Church and Monty Python see it, that every sperm is sacred. The problem was that he wasn't willing to put his brother first, and he was just serving himself over and above his duty to his family. Judah says that he must perform his duty. But I wonder if you notice the link. Onan knows the duty of a brother-in-law. Judah tells him what it is. And before God, in his holiness, the Lord puts him to death. He's seen as wicked. But the net is closing in on Judah, isn't it? You see, as soon as we hear Judah say what your duty is as a brother, don't we think, hypocrite? Your duty as a brother, Judah? Have you done it? He's done something far worse than Onan has. And before a holy and upright God, he's guilty and deserving of death. So how does Judah respond? Does he see them and wake up? Does he see a reflection of his own sin? He does what many of us perhaps would be tempted to do in his situation. He doesn't face up to his guilt, but he tries to cover up for it with yet more sin. And again, that's the way that sin often works. Look at verse 11. We see he says, Judah said to his Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So he tells this lie to Tamar and packs her off back to her father's house. And then he's withholding his other son. He's adding sin upon sin to cover up and to hide from the holiness of God. But that is the nature of sin. It grows. It's like weeds in a garden. It grows, it multiplies, it compounds itself. And you might think of some time when you've done something terrible and then, well, even just something stupid, and then you've been tempted to lie to cover it up, to make yourself not look so bad. Or perhaps you've hurt someone else and then they've challenged you about it, and instead of listening to them and hearing and responding, you've got angry with them and defensive. That's how rows start, isn't it? That's how relationships are destroyed. A few weeks ago, I was running very tight for time on a Sunday morning, as happens on too many occasions. And I was in the car trying to get here quickly, and somebody pulled off from the roundabout ahead of me. And in my opinion, they weren't heading up to the 30 mile per hour speed limit with anything like the sense of urgency that my situation demanded. I mean, they didn't know that, but nevertheless. And then suddenly they flashed their brake lights at me, and I realised that in my sort of hurry, I was effectively tailgating them. I was too close behind them. And when I arrived at church, I realised that it was Alistair in his new car. And I was actually glad about that, because it gave me the chance to apologise. And isn't that the problem with driving? That's why I don't have a sticker on my car, or a fish sticker or anything. So you don't get the chance to apologise when you make mistakes. But you see how one thing leads to another, and you're late, and then you're rushing, and before you know it, you're not showing the proper courtesy to other drivers. Sin just adds on to itself like that. Spreads and grows. But these terrible events in Judah's family home bring us face to face with the holiness of God. And it's essential that we don't forget it, that we constantly remind ourselves of who it is we live our lives before. See, ultimately, there's no place for sin to hide. Can't really cover it up before God. It's all before his eyes. No sin will be acceptable to him. He will perhaps patiently abide it for a time. But there will be a day of judgment. And for the Christian, there may in this life be a day of discipline. Like any loving father, God isn't willing that he should lose one of his children. And he'll call them back, and he'll call them back, and he'll use stricter means if he needs to. 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, verse 31. Paul's speaking of a situation that we looked at here a few weeks ago where some of the Corinthians had become ill and some had even died. And Paul wrote, "If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. If we brought our sin to the Lord, if we remembered his holiness." And of course, we have a confession here on Sunday morning. It's essential that we remember that we come to a holy God. And in our private prayers, we must always come to him, remembering that we're penitents, that he's a God who is holy. Everything is laid bare before his eyes. Nothing can be hidden from his sight. We dare not carry on as if he's just like us, as if we could just play with fire. Examine your motives, this chapter screams at us. Remember God's holiness. But what do we do if we find ourselves perhaps in Judah's position, sin from the past or the present, trailing us like the black dog? We can't seem to shake it off. Third thing we learn from this passage, verses 12 to 30, is humble yourself to God's mercy. Now, Joseph is one victim of Judah's lack of family love and duty. And now Tamar is another. But while Joseph is far away and can do nothing, Tamar has hatched a plan. Now, if she worked for the News of the World, it would be called a classic sting. If she worked for the police, it would be called entrapment, wouldn't it? But while the undercover journalists today might pay cricketers to rig a game so that they can expose them before the world and make a hefty profit. Tamar is very discreet and she simply wants to be treated fairly. She disguises herself as a prostitute. She waits by the road. She knows her father-in-law, Judah, will be travelling on. And when he asks to use her services, as it were, then she gets his seal, his signet, his cord, his staff, as a pledge of future payment. She's really got him, hasn't she? But what amazes us isn't the cleverness of Tamar's sting, but Judah's two-facedness. He hears that Tamar is pregnant by prostitution, and he replies without a blink in verse 24, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Seems like his conscience is Teflon. There's nothing getting through to it. His hypocrisy is total, isn't it? But the one thing that gets through to him is actually just seeing his reflection in a mirror. In the mirror that Tamar presents to him. That's what happens. She gives the signet. And she doesn't even say what happens. She just says, "Have a look. By the man to whom these belong, I'm pregnant." And it's as if the light suddenly dawns. He suddenly sees just who he is. Suddenly his hypocrisy is exposed. Reminds me of that sort of a game of Jenga where you pull out one of those little blocks and the whole lot comes tumbling down. Now this web of lies, mixing my metaphor, but great Jenga game of lies, this wall he's built, it all comes tumbling down, and suddenly he sees himself for who he is, and as it were behind the wall he sees Joseph's face. This righteous, self-righteous image that he's built for himself is all exposed, but he is humbled, he is repentant, and he is changed. That's the wonder of it. Verse 26. "She is more righteous than I, this prostitute who deserved death, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." That is the genuine turning point for Judah. Real change. And by chapter 42, he's gone back to his brothers. He can face his family again. And if you just flick over to chapter 43 in verse 9... we find Judah making a very different pledge. We see him ready to not only do what his duty is, but to offer his life in the place of Benjamin. Talking of Benjamin to his father, he says, "I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." And it's a pledge that he is actually ready to make good when he comes to Egypt, and he offers his own life to save the life of his brother Benjamin. Now, what can bring about a change like that? Now, obviously, Tamar has had an important hand in it, but behind it all is the loving providence of our God, who's not willing to let one of his children disappear. Saving Judah from his own sin. Saving him from God's own holy wrath. And there are two little signs of it in this passage. The first is verse 27 on. These children that Tamar bore to Judah become patriarchs. And Tamar, this, we could say, immoral Canaanite, non-Israelite woman, is made a matriarch of all the Jews in the world, including King David, as we read in Ruth in a few books' time, and of Jesus Christ, as you see at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. How's that for a loving welcome from God? What a wonderful sign of God's grace. And the second little sign is in verse 17. What pledge did he offer Tamar? "I will send you a young goat from the flock." You may remember, and we saw a similar thing last week, that Jacob deceived his father Isaac with a goat. And then we saw that all the brothers deceived Jacob with a goat. and now Judah is deceived with a goat. We see these threads as a, as it were, the fingerprints of God. This is a divine justice at work to bring Judah to repentance. And doesn't it just stand out of this story, the remarkable patience, the forbearance, the love, the benevolence, the mercy of God? What has Judah done to deserve this treatment by God? Nothing at all. All he has to offer God is his sin. But God has made a covenant with his people, and he's faithful to it. And he will not let them go. That faithfulness, like with a parent, may involve discipline to restore a wayward child. But his love is so great that he will not let them go. And that is a great source, the ultimate source, in a sense, of the comfort we can have, the assurance we can have as Christians, that God has made us a promise in the Lord Jesus Christ that everyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame. We don't depend on whether our behaviour deserves us being put to shame, but on the loving faithfulness of God. And we think of the distance that God has travelled, the trouble he went to here to bring his child back. But how much further did he travel in the Lord Jesus Christ? That though we didn't deserve it, God came down from heaven to earth to become a human being, to bear our sin upon himself, that he might die on a cross, go that far, so that we, his people, might be brought back to him and presented to him as holy in his sight. That is the loving faithfulness of our God. And even though we know our own sinfulness, we know our own weakness, we can dare to look at our motives. We can dare to remember God's holiness. We can dare to confess our sins to God because we know his faithfulness to us. Let's make sure we never forget his holiness. Let's make sure we never run from him or hide from our own sin. But let's remember his loving faithfulness and come to him always with open hearts, and we'll discover that the God who shows this loving providence is real in our own experience. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we see in this passage a God who perhaps in some ways makes us uncomfortable. Perhaps not the God who we would ourselves draw up if we were to invent him. But God, you have done these things and you have revealed them to us and written them in your word. So, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to take them to heart. Lord, our hearts are like deep pools, and we long for the light of your word by your Holy Spirit's power to shine into our hearts, to show us where we're being driven by things other than your Spirit. And, Father, we pray that we'd be able to expose those to you, so that we wouldn't be exposed on the last day. Father, we pray that you'll help us to remember your holiness and not imagine that you're just like us. And Father, as we remember your holiness, help us remember too your unlimited faithfulness, grace, love and mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice is enough for every sin, and that in your loving providence you work to draw us back to yourself. Lord, help us to be thankful for every time you have drawn us back, and help us to trust in you and not in our own commitment as we look to the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Brian, would you like to come and lead us in prayer? Brian, are you able to lead us in prayer? No? No? Well, why not let's turn to prayer now. We'll continue in prayer. There's lots to pray for. Heavenly Father, we do bring ourselves before you this morning. We know that we would always wander off if it wasn't for your merciful love drawing us back. And Father, this morning perhaps we think of those people whom we love who seem to have wandered from you. Perhaps people who grew up hearing the truths about Christ and yet have rejected them as they've got older. We think of those, Heavenly Father, who have never heard, and Lord, we know that your heart aches for them as ours does. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to be agents of your grace, to show your love and to share your gospel. And more than that, we pray that we would see your providence at work to draw them, bring them, even kicking and screaming, to bring them safely to your kingdom. Father, we pray that this week, with a number of new things starting or restarting here in our church, that we would see that wonderful drawing power of your Spirit at work to draw us all to your Son Jesus. Lord, we pray for the home groups that have just restarted, for the midweek partnership, for Simply Christianity, for Christian Foundations. And Lord, we pray that in all these things, your Holy Spirit would make your word real to us, that we would see you afresh, so that our lives might be lived to the full, knowing Christ. Lord, we bring before you Abby and Aaron. Lord, thank you that they were able to fit in their wedding at such short notice, and we do pray you'll bless them on the remainder of their honeymoon. Lord, we pray that from this time on their marriage would be founded wholly on the love that you have for them in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'll keep them faithful to you and to one another all their lives, and bring blessing to many through them. Lord, we think of others in our church family and known to us who are experiencing troubles of different kinds. Oh Lord, you know all the difficulties that people go through. And though there are times when you act in judgment, yet we know that there are many troubles that we go through that we're just called to patiently endure as your beloved children. And merciful Father, we pray that you would grant them the comfort of the knowledge of your love in Jesus Christ, that you would provide for them in their need, that you would heal them and raise them up, that they might turn back to you with praise and thanksgiving. And Lord, this morning we bring before you our country as well. There's no time that's settled and at peace. We thank you for the peace that we do have to proclaim the gospel, and yet we bring to you the troubles that rack our country. We bring to you the violence that is hidden away in so many homes and streets. Lord, we bring to you the secret sorrows that people carry. Lord, we present before your sight those who at the present time are fearing or facing or have experienced unemployment, and are not enjoying the fullness of life that you created us for, to work before you. We pray for our government as they deal with problems at home and abroad, that they would do everything with justice, with honesty, with truth, and with wisdom. So that here and abroad, we might do what is right and know your peace and your blessing. Father, we bring you all these, our concerns and our prayers, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our loving Saviour. Amen.